Now we're exploring together the great prophetic chapters of the book of Daniel. Because one of the reasons why the scriptures are given to us is that we might understand what's happening in our world, what God is doing in the course of history. And there's nothing more helpful, perhaps, in this respect than to give attention to the great outlines he gives of future events in various prophetic passages of the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament alike. And we've been looking together so far in this series at the second chapter of Daniel, but today we turn to a new chapter, this time the seventh chapter, the next prophetic section in the book of Daniel. And since we're going to be spending rather close observance of the text this morning, I would suggest that you, if you possibly can, you follow with me in this seventh chapter of Daniel, utilizing those Bibles that are in the racks, both in the benches and in the seats, if you will. And let's look together at this remarkable chapter. There are certain introductory matters that are given to us in the beginning of Daniel 7 that help us understand the background of this, and they're gathered up in the first verse. We read, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Now this places the time of this vision as occurring toward the end of the Babylonian Empire. It was in the first year of Belshazzar, who was the last king of Babylon. And this ties in closely with the account in the sixth chapter of Daniel, where you remember Belshazzar made a great feast and the handwriting appeared on the wall, and that night the kingdom was taken by the Medo-Persian Empire. And this is toward the close then of the Babylonian Empire, and occurs perhaps about 35 years after the great dream image that was recorded in chapter 2. This is just to help us a bit in our understanding of the background. And we're told here that it's this time Daniel who has the dream. And with the dream come certain visions. And the chapter encompasses these visions. There are three separate visions that Daniel had. One runs from verse 2 through verse 6, which is a vision of three beasts that arise out of the sea. And then from verse 7 through verse 12 is a second vision that involves a fourth beast, a remarkable beast, whom we'll see in a few moments. And with him also a vision of the Ancient of Days, a look into heaven, and what's going on there. And then verses 13 to 14 involve still a third vision, where you have Daniel seeing a most remarkable person who's brought and presented to the Ancient of Days. This is one of the clear instances in the Old Testament where you have a pre-incarnate view of Jesus Christ. And then, beginning with verse 15, you have a general interpretation, 15 to 18, of these visions. And with verse 19 through verse 27, the end of the chapter, the interpreting angel concentrates upon this remarkable fourth beast, who is of great significance to us. Now, as you note the structure of this chapter, you'll notice it follows the general division that was in chapter 2 in the great dream image that Daniel saw, that Nebuchadnezzar saw there. Four divisions of history, four kingdoms that were to follow, and finally ending at the return of God, the invasion of God into this earth, and the establishment of his kingdom. In chapter 2, it was a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It smites the image on its feet and destroys all the kingdoms of men. In this one, it's the vision of the Ancient of Days, who also sends one to establish an everlasting dominion upon earth. And because these two chapters seem to follow the same general pattern, most of the interpreters of this seventh chapter view these four beasts that open the chapter as as picturing the same divisions of history as the four divisions of the dream image in chapter 2. That is notably Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then followed by a fourth empire beginning with Rome but extending clear on down to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this has given rise to what is called the historical interpretation of chapter 7, that most of it lies in the past, and only the fourth beast concerns us in the present. Any of you who are familiar with some of these themes know that there are some great Bible teachers that support that view. Most of the great Bible teachers that we're acquainted with take that view. And though I am less than the least of the prophets, I too, for many years, took that same view. But this morning, I want to turn to this vision of the beast in Daniel 7, and let us see why I think it's right to take this, rather, as picturing the nations and the condition among the nations which exists just before the return of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we're not viewing this then as a telescope looking over the long course of history from Daniel's day to now. You'll get that in chapter 2. But this is more like a zoom camera that comes right in upon the events of the last days. And if we are living, drawing near to these last days, these events will intensely concern us. Now, with that as an introduction, and you'll pardon me for making it a bit academic, let's turn to this vision of the three beasts that Daniel sees in his dream. Notice, first of all, that a certain locale is marked out for us in which this vision occurs. Chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel said, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." Now, the great sea is always the same in Scripture. It's the Mediterranean Sea. You'll find many verses that establish that clearly from many parts of the Scripture. The great sea that forms the western boundary of the coast of Israel, Palestine now, or Israel now, and this is the great sea. And what Daniel saw was four winds of heaven blowing and stirring up, creating tumult in this great sea. So that the locale of these visions is centering upon the Mediterranean and grows out of an apparent struggle within the boundaries of the Mediterranean area. Daniel goes on and says, "And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another." Now, it is apparent from what Daniel has said here about the great sea that the four beasts, which obviously stand for nations here, in some way relate to this great struggle that's occurring in the Mediterranean area. And the nations that are seen as beasts, not like not parts of a man, as was true in chapter 2, but rather as ferocious and wild beasts. This is because this dream here is God's view of the nations. In chapter 2, you get Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he saw the nations as man sees it, with its outward glory and pomp and circumstance. But here you get God's view of the nations. And interestingly enough, wherever God views the nations, they're almost always figured as beasts. And I think it's an apt description. You can hear them growling and snarling and snapping at one another even yet today. You read the accounts in the newspapers or listen into a session of the United Nations and you hear them growling and reacting to one another very much as beasts. And here we're told that there was a first beast came up who's described in verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand upon 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. What shall we make of this first beast? Well, according to the historical view, this was the nation Babylon, the very nation under which Daniel was living at the time of this dream. But there are several things that, to me, indicate that this is not the explanation of this first beast. First of all, the very date of the vision is against this. This is said to have occurred in the first year of King Belshazzar, who was the last king of Babylon. And yet Daniel sees the beast as arising, coming up out of the sea. And the historical view has said that this indicates that that the kingdom of Babylon. Of the future, which involved that which had already taken place. Also, the language of this chapter suggests that this is not a repetition of chapter 2. One of the remarkable things about this book of Daniel is that this, from chapter 2 to chapter 7, is written in a different language than the rest of the book. The rest of the book is written in Hebrew, as most of the rest of the Old Testament is. But this section, from chapter 2 to 7, including 7, is written in Aramaic, which is a related language. It was actually the language Jesus spoke when he was here on earth. And though it's quite close to Hebrew, it's about as different as Norwegian is from Swedish. Related languages, but considerable difference between them. And this section is written in Aramaic largely because it pertains to the Gentile nations and not to the Jews. And chapter 7, you see, is the close of that section, while chapter 2 is the beginning of it. And it seems hardly likely that you would find a repetition of the dream in chapter 2, repeated in chapter 7, when it all is addressed to the same people and is written in the same language. It rather confirms this idea that this is a different interpretation. And then third, there's nothing that corresponds to what is said here about this first beast in the history of Babylon. The usual interpretation is that this matter of the wings being plucked off and the beast is made to stand upon its feet and the mind of a man or the heart of a man is given to it is usually explained as referring to Nebuchadnezzar's insanity. Many of you know in the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar actually became mad for 7 years and lived out in the field as an animal. And his kingdom was taken away from him for that period of time because of the pride of his heart. But at the end of the 7-year period, he's restored to his sanity and restored to his throne and rules again. And that's usually the interpretation, the explanation of this remarkable procedure here. But the interesting thing is all of that happened at least 20 years before this vision is given to Daniel. And again, it seems unlikely that that's the explanation of it. No, what is given here seems to symbolize a strange decline of power on the part of a nation, which is involved in a struggle for the supremacy or mastery of the Mediterranean, at a time related, as we see in the rest of the vision, to the days immediately preceding the coming of Jesus Christ again to earth. And a decline of power in which the wings are plucked off the beast and some switch is made to intellectual and moral achievement rather than military might. Now, when I read this and thought of it in terms of something possibly contemporary, I could not help but be struck by the remarkable parallelism to the course of the British Empire since World War II. I do not want to say this is the interpretation of this, because prophecy is not given to us that we might prophesy. It's rather given to us simply to indicate trends. But if we are living in these last days, it may possibly be that this is the explanation of this. You know that the British Empire has long been symbolized by a lion. And as a matter of fact, actually, in certain depictions of it, as a lion with wings. The wings, of course, indicating speed and power and ability to move rapidly. And here the wings are plucked, and a change occurs in the course of the history of this nation, and it's rather, it turns from being a military power to that of an intellectual power. This is very close to what we're seeing happening to the British Empire in our own day. One of the most remarkable events of all history has occurred quite gradually before our eyes in the decline of military, of the British military prestige all over the world, and the change to a nation that is now centering upon intellectual achievements. And you can imagine my surprise and astonishment, really, in reading the writings of Sir Robert Anderson, who was for many years the head of Scotland Yard in England in the days of Queen Victoria, and who was a noted prophetic student, a man, a gifted man, as the expositor of the prophetic scriptures, and who brought all his marvelous legal talents to bear upon the problem of solving some of these prophetic issues. In reading his book, The Coming Prince, which is written on the book of Daniel, I ran across a most amazing quotation in which Sir Robert Anderson says these words: "May not the opening portion of this vision refer to the gigantic struggle which must come someday for supremacy in the Mediterranean, which will doubtless carry with it the sovereignty of the world?" Then he says, "The lion may possibly typify England, whose vast naval power may be symbolized by the eagle's wings. The plucking of the wings may represent the loss of her position as mistress of the sea." Now, that amazing statement was made back in the days when England was at the zenith of its power as mistress of the sea. In the days of Queen Victoria, when the British fleet was in charge of the oceans of the world everywhere. And it may suggest a possible explanation of this. Well, let's go on and see if the rest seems to fit this. We have next brought before us the second beast. Verse 5, "And behold, another beast, the second one, like a bear, was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" Now, in the historical view, this has been generally taken to mean the Medo-Persia Empire, which followed Babylon upon the scene of world history. But there are several other striking things that are against that, I believe. First, in the 8th chapter, which we'll look at in the course of our studies together, you find that the Medo-Persian Empire is specifically named there and appears in the form of a beast. But the beast is not a bear, but it's a great ram. And it seems to me unlikely that the scripture would employ two symbolisms like this for the same empire. One a bear, and then the next chapter a ram. Second, we're told here that it was raised up on one side, this great bear. And that's usually been taken to indicate the division between the Medes and the Persians, with the Persian Empire dominant there. But several Hebrew scholars indicate that what is really said here is not, as translated, raised up on one side, but what is said about this bear is that it made of itself one dominion. And that's a closer, more literal translation of the Hebrew. It made for itself one dominion. Now, if this is recognizable today, then it is much more likely that this pictures for us the Soviet Union, which is, as you know, is made up of many republics joining together Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, USSR, which has had as its symbol from the earliest times, even in the days of the Tsar, the symbol of a bear, and is engaged, as we know today, in a struggle for Mediterranean supremacy,
and has fulfilled what is suggested here about it. It was told, arise and devour much flesh.
And nothing is more striking than the way the Soviet Union has reached out around the world and encompassed many people in its influence, in the scope of its influence, and has actually literally devoured much flesh. Now, if you ask about the three ribs, I confess to you I cannot identify these three ribs in its mouth. But perhaps a more careful study of the USSR might divulge what this symbolism stands for.
And perhaps we're wrong about this explanation or interpretation
entirely. I do not suggest it at all in dogmatic fashion, but I do think it's worth considering.
Then the third beast appears, and in verse 6 it's described.
After this I looked, and lo, another, like a leopard, with four wings of a bird on its back, and the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Historically, this has been taken to be the kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire. But again, we have the Grecian Empire clearly stated in chapter 8 and depicted as a beast, but it's not a leopard at all. The he-goat with a notable horn between its eyes, as we'll see as you come to chapter 8. And the historical view of this draws great significance from these four heads of the beast, strange beast with four heads, which they say refer to the fact that in Alexander the Great's day, when he died, his kingdom was divided among his four generals. And this is actually true. But the interesting thing here is that this beast is seen to have four heads right from its very beginning. In chapter 8, it's clearly indicated that the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom occur after Alexander's death. But here, these four heads appear on the beast immediately from its very beginning in its struggle for Mediterranean mastery. Now, because of that, I would be tempted to view this as depicting possibly Israel, especially because of the four wings, which speak of rapidity in striking, ability to move quickly in military power. And after the Six-Day War, who can disagree that Israel has this kind of ability?
Does suggest perhaps a junta or a coalition government that's in power. And it might possibly be modern Greece, which does operate under a junta, as you know. Or it may be a nation yet to appear on the Mediterranean Sea.
As a power that's not visible to us as yet. Perhaps there now, but not identifiable. But at any rate, we have clearly here three great nations, national powers, which struggle for Mediterranean mastery and do so at the same time. They are not successive. Although the prophet describes them successively, they seem to appear contemporaneously. And they struggle for the mastery of the great sea. Now in verses 7 and 8, we have a second vision. The fourth beast is brought before us. And most of the chapter centers on this. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast,
terrible, dreadful, exceedingly strong, and it had
great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This is clearly the central theme now of this chapter. The whole rest of the chapter focuses upon this fourth beast. It occupies most of the space of the chapter, and the interpretation centers on it. And there are several things very noteworthy about it right from the beginning. First, the mention of the iron ties it to the iron kingdom of chapter 2, which, as we saw, was the fourth empire that would occupy the affairs of the world, be the leading powers on earth, and began with the Roman Empire, which is marked by an iron quality. Also, we have this description here as breaking in pieces, crushing all opposition, standing its opposition under feet, and so on, which is very similar, of course, to what was said about the iron kingdom in chapter 2. So these clearly identify themselves. Perhaps what is said here about stamping the residue with its feet would indicate that this beast in some way subdues the other three beasts and takes over their power. And that might be what is meant when it says a little later, the horn, the little horn, the 11th one that comes up, plucks up three of the other horns before it. I think we might possibly identify those as the first three beasts. Nevertheless, it's clear that this fourth beast has a remarkable feature about it. It has 10 horns. And these 10 horns link up, of course, with the 10-toed form of the image in chapter 2. There the image ended in the feet, which end, of course, with 10 toes. And we're told there that in the days of those 10 kings, the God of heaven would set up a kingdom which should never be destroyed. Here we have this beast with his 10 horns. And it's clearly a coalition of 10 nations which unite together to give their power. And an 11th one comes up, joining them later, which overpowers three of the original 10 beasts or horns. And as I've suggested, these may possibly be the first three beasts. And becomes the dominant power of the earth, beginning its appearance with this joining of the struggle for Mediterranean mastery. Now there are further details about this in the book of Revelation. One of the remarkable things about the Bible is the way it ties together. And though the book of Revelation was written some 600 years after the book of Daniel, there are most remarkable parallels that tie these two books together. And if you'll hold your place in Daniel and just flip over quickly to chapter 13 of Revelation, I'll show you what I mean. In chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, John now, the prophet, the apostle, says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns and a blasphemous name upon its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. Now you see the similarity? He gathers up the characteristics of these other beasts, and they all appear in the amalgamate or when he appears upon the scene. Now, notice also in chapter 17 of Revelation, we have some interpretation given to us about these beasts that John sees. In the first three verses of chapter 17, John says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who is seated upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and with the wine of whose fornication the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Clearly the same beast as you have in Revelation 13. But notice something. The symbolism here
is remarkable. This great harlot, standing for the false church, not of any one denomination, but false religion, false Christianity, as it exists among all denominations today, is seen to be seated upon first many waters, and then, when John gets a closer view, is seen to be seated upon feet. Now in this same chapter, we have clearly interpreted for us what we see. In chapter 17, verse 10, verse 12, verse 15, we're told, he said to me, the waters that you saw where the harlot is seated are people and multitudes of nations. A group of them is many peoples, multitudes of nations even joining together, and various languages represented by them. All of which seems to agree with what we've seen before in Daniel, that this fourth kingdom, the fourth beast, is made up of many nations, the Western Empire of nations, if you like, joining together in a confederacy to move as a unit in its final form. It's made up of peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And yet in its final form, it's headed up by 10 kings. Or kingdoms, which, as we're told in verse 12 through 14 now, unite together. Look at this in chapter 17. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and give over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now that gives us a clear indication of the time in which this occurs. It's in direct relationship to the appearance again of Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb who conquers the nations of earth. And here we return now to Daniel 7, where we look very quickly and briefly at this, the second part of the second vision of Daniel, the vision of the Ancient of Days, verse 9. As I looked, says Daniel, thrones were placed,
and one that was Ancient of Days could be seen. Raiment was white as snow,
and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words which the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was slain, his body destroyed, burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. What a remarkable vision. It's very, very similar, you'll notice, to the recorded in Revelation 4 and 5, where John looked into heaven and he saw a judgment scene with God seated upon the throne, 24 elders on thrones around him. They too were passing judgment upon the affairs of earth. This is Daniel sees it here. The great uncounted hosts of heaven waiting upon God's word, God's command. God is in the midst of his council. And as the council debates the matters of earth, sentence is passed upon this blasphemous horn, the last ruler of the fourth kingdom, the fourth beast. This man, this horn which had eyes like a man and a mouth speaking great things. We'll see more of this in our study next week together. And judgment seems to be passed upon him. And then
Daniel is shown the one who is chosen to execute that judgment. Verse 13 now. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. He was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Who is this? Who else could it be? Then the Lord Jesus, the one who's seen also in the opening chapters of Revelation, as the one who possesses all power in heaven and on earth, and who takes the seven-sealed book from the hands of one seated upon the throne, and who is acknowledged as the only one in all the history of mankind who is worthy to open the book and to unfold the seals. And here he comes, one like the Son of Man, who comes with the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days. I think this is the passage that the Lord Jesus had in mind when he addressed the chief priests who had brought before him. And they charged him with blasphemy. And he answered them and said, the days would come, he said, when they would see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with all his holy angels with him, and that he was referring to this very passage which Daniel had predicted that. Now, what shall we make of all this? I think there's hardly any comment needed about it. It's obvious that God's intent in human history is to allow sinful humanity to run its course until all that is hidden underneath the pretensions of the human heart are brought out and revealed in the conduct of mankind toward one another. And that when history reaches its lowest ebb, when the sin of man breaks forth in its most vulgar and most evil form, that God intends to intervene once again. Now, this is absolutely true.
We must settle on this. This is not a mere vagary of Scripture.
This is the central teaching of the Word of God. And we have as authority behind these things not only these prophets who spoke of old, but also the apostles of the New Testament, and even more importantly, the testimony, the direct testimony of Jesus Christ himself. He quotes the book of Daniel. He enlarges upon these things. He gives the same picture that he himself shall return. He says the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all his angels with him. Then his throne shall be established and all nations shall gather before him. And he gives us exactly the same picture in Matthew 24 and 25. In other words, if this is not the course of history, if this is not the outline which history will follow, the mold into which it is poured, then Christianity is a fraud. If this is not the way events are finally going to take shape, then we've just been kidding ourselves with the delusion that we'd be better off if we do away with. But you see, the whole truth of our faith is dependent upon the veracity of these passages, that God intends to fulfill them exactly as described. Now, what does that mean to you as an individual? What does it mean that God is not going to permit man to work out his problems ultimately and to find the solutions that he desires, but is going to demonstrate that he has no capacity to do so? He cannot work these out on his own. There is no way that it can be done, but only as he relates at last to the God who made it and who understands it, and he welcomes the intervention again of God into his life, can any kind of human problems be worked out. Isn't that the teaching of this? What other conclusion can we draw from this? And that God himself intends to demonstrate this in the course of history. Now in our day, we're seeing a remarkable struggle for supremacy developing in the Mediterranean. Every knowledgeable eye is upon that struggle. It's acknowledged everywhere today that the Mideast crisis is the most serious crisis our world faces, far greater in its possible impact than the Vietnamese struggle. Is this laying the foundation, the groundwork for the appearance of these great nations that Daniel saw? Who can say? I do not say this is the fulfillment of it, but I say that it is clearly heading in that direction, and that these events that we see today are moving to the final form depicted here. And we can be confident that as history unfolds, it will follow the pattern that Daniel and Isaiah and Hosea, Joel, the prophet, and the apostles outlined for us. Just as we can see through the course of history up to this day, following that pattern. Now all this should give us confidence in the Word of God. It should make us aware that God is in control of history. It should make us realize that we have to rethink the value of our own lives in terms of these events, that we have to ask ourselves continually the question, where is my influence being put? Where is the impact of my life? Is it all wrapped up with these things that shall be blown away with the wind? Or is it involved in that which God intends to establish in His relationships with men? Am I an instrument of His working, or am I in central opposition to what God is doing in the world today? All these things, you see, are given to us in order that we might evaluate life, ourselves, and the world around us. May God help us as we face these great revelations to understand ourselves more thoroughly. How strange it makes us feel as we see this word from the ancient past coming to life, glowing with vitality and meaning for us today, and recognize that not one whit of this shall fail to be fulfilled, exactly as the Lord Jesus said. Scripture cannot be broken. We ask you, Father, to help us to face our own lives in terms of this. May we understand much more, give ourselves to an understanding of what this amazing book reveals to us, not only in terms of history, but also in terms of principles that work in our own lives, and especially our relationship to you, a loving God, who seeks to repossess us, to make us what you want us to be. We ask you to teach us to walk in the light, as you are in the light, that we may have fellowship one with another. Jesus' name. Amen.